Acts chapter 6. Be preaching on verses 8 to 15, but let me read all of the chapter because there are some things in that that relate to what follows. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." In gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the witness of your people before us who testified to their culture and to their time and their people of your saving power and of your judgment to come. And we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we gained from them in speaking a word to our people as well. We pray, Lord, that we would hear by the power of your Spirit and that we'd be instructed in love and in faith by that same Spirit to serve you with the same courage that Stephen and others have in times past. Grant this, Lord God, that in this way you might build up your church. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We've seen in the last couple chapters we looked at the increasing opposition to the gospel that's now coming around. For a while it seemed like it was going to be clear sailing for the apostles. People were just amazed at what was happening. People were responding. Thousands have come to faith. Numerous people have been healed of lifelong diseases. And it's clear to all that something is going on, that this Jesus of Nazareth, who the elders and the priests and the scribes thought was dead, is not in fact dead, but is living and working through his followers. It's just undeniable that he is present by his Spirit. As that is beginning to be understood, those who crucified him are beginning to get a little tired of having that brought to their attention constantly. Not that the apostles are trying to mock them or to show them up, but the apostles in preaching the gospel of Christ must preach the resurrection, must include in that the death of Jesus for sin. And that is always an offense to people. Always has been and always will be. And to those who are actually responsible by their very words and actions for the death of Jesus, how much an affront must that be to them? And so we've seen them now in the last few chapters take the disciples aside, arrest them, saying, "You really need to stop doing this." And when the disciples keep doing this, they take them and say, "We really mean business," and then beat them and send them on their way. The disciples continue to preach the gospel. Of course, other troubles come up, and there is now, because the church is becoming a multicultural body, not so much all the Gentiles coming in now, but Jews from all different lands, some of the ethnic and some of the language barriers begin to cause a problem for the church. But by God's Spirit, the apostles call up deacons, and the deacons are sent to serve and to care for the people, and that possible problem is dealt with. But there's still opposition. Satan isn't done trying to put a squelch to this. And one of those men who was raised up to take care of these Grecian widows, to care for the poor, is gifted by God not just in works of mercy, but in works of ministry, of works of preaching, signs and wonders. And this man, his name is Stephen, and Stephen will become the first martyr, become the first person to die for the faith, as a clear-cut believing, professing Christian. Stephen's described to us in verse 8 as a man full of grace and power, and doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is the third description of him along these lines. Verse 3 of chapter 6 tells us that the congregation is to pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to carry out the duty of making sure the poor widows are fed properly and taken care of. Stephen is one of these, with a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And verse 5, when his name is mentioned, and Luke specifies him, he's described again as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Even in that capacity of serving tables, of taking care, the requirements are wisdom, our godliness, our faithfulness. And Stephen is carrying that out even then. God has other things for him, and as Stephen continues his work of faithfulness, we're not sure that he was ordained as a preacher or as an elder. We're not sure what the order of all this was. But he's speaking to people about Christ. You don't have to be an officer. You don't have to be a minister of the gospel to tell people about who Jesus is. You don't have to be properly approved and vetted by the church to go out and explain to people the judgment that comes upon them for their sins. What you need is the preparation of faithfulness. You need the calling of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, a true faith in Christ Himself that Christ gives to you, and the willingness to obey Him. That's not to do away with church offices. There are those who are called to these things, and part of their being called to that is when we see these gifts of preaching and of ministry in action beforehand to some degree. At this point, Stephen is one of these. And again, we're not sure of what all was involved in his ordination to this office of service, whether it was understood as an ordination to higher office or just in God's calling. He was gifted in other ways and began to work this calling out. As he worked this out, signs and wonders accompanied him as well. God was healing people through him. As he was preaching the gospel, as he was defending Christ, as he was explaining to the audiences who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished, what the end of the temple and what the end of the law and what the purpose of Moses was, his testimony was being affirmed by God as there were those who were being healed through his prayers and through his ministry and through his word. Now, the source of this, of course, is not Stephen himself. We're reminded in chapter 5, verse 32, as Peter says to the Sanhedrin, that we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Stephen is one of those who's been given the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who is doing this work through Stephen. Now, in point of application, we're not likely to see too many signs and wonders ourselves as we speak of Christ to people. It may happen. Let's not throw that out and say that was only for then and never again. We ought not to limit God like that. But the crucial point of what the apostles' ministry was not the signs and wonders. It was the preaching of the gospel. It was the empowered by the Holy Spirit preaching of the gospel that was the real work that they did. The signs and the wonders were there to verify that these men were speaking the truth and not just barking up another tree. But it was the preaching of the gospel that was there and crucial for them. In that same way, we, in our own capacities, in our own stations, as the Puritans would say it, stations and callings of life, are called to preach the same gospel, to be faithful in different ways. We don't need to be raised to an office to do that. We don't need to be recognized by people to do these things. We simply need to be faithful and speak in the situations that we're in. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to equip us for this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those to whom we speak, to bring about the changes, to bring about the faith, to bring about the repentance that's necessary to come to life. The dependence that we have is not on our words of wisdom or our ability to argue, although those things can be useful as natural gifts, but in the end upon the power of the Spirit to convict the hearts of those who hear the gospel. We've heard very fine presentations of preaching, I'm sure, at different times in our life, and it didn't really affect us too much. Charles Spurgeon is known for, among other things, his own conversion story. When he walks into the church and the weather's very bad outside and the normal preacher couldn't make it, and so it seemed to be one of the deacons, one of the older men of the church, who got up and just read a passage from Isaiah several times over and said a few words about it. Not at all a powerful sermon in terms of preparation or delivery or execution or eloquence, but it was what God used to bring Charles Spurgeon to faith. It was a reliance upon the Spirit of God. And that is the success that Stephen sees as he carries out his work. And it is this promise that's given to us. We are the witnesses. The Holy Spirit has been given to us by God, not just so that we might be saved and sanctified, although that would almost be enough, it seems, given what we can remember of our past times, but we've been given the Holy Spirit that we might bear a witness to the glory of God, that we might speak to others of the reality of sin and death and judgment and forgiveness and mercy and redemption. However halting our words might be, let the words go out. However unsure you might be about your own worthiness or your own ability to speak the gospel, speak the gospel. Because the power is never in you. The power, the effectiveness, is always from God by His Holy Spirit. Now, of course, as we do this work of telling people of Christ, whether it be as a minister in the pulpit or as an evangelist or as an apologist or just in our everyday life, talking with people in the cubicle next to us, we will come into opposition. And this is what Stephen faced as well. Stephen himself seems to be a Hellenistic Jew, judging by his name, which is a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. And it's from, in a sense, perhaps his own countrymen that he finds this opposition. Verse 9 tells us that there was a synagogue of the freedmen and also the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia. The freedmen were the descendants of those Jews who were taken captive by Pompey in 63 BC, taken to Rome, and had earned their freedom and had retained their faith in the Jewish traditions and had found their way back to Jerusalem to continue on in their service to God, or so they thought. The Cilicians and the Asians were from Turkey, what's now modern Turkey, and may well have included Paul in that lot. And then the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians were all from Africa. Whether it was one synagogue of all these Hellenistic Jews together, you just can't tell from the Greek, or whether it was several groups meeting in several synagogues. However it was, they, being particularly zealous for their understanding of God and for the Jewish traditions they had received, did not like what Stephen was saying and challenged him on it. Of course, it found out that they were powerless before him. Powerless not because of Stephen's eloquence, but the Scripture says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. God was with him. God was giving him answers. God was giving him direction. God was giving him the words. God was giving him what was needed to challenge the unbelief of the people that he was speaking to. And because God was with him, it's not just that he was being opposed. People were becoming angry at him. The fact is that we speak the word of grace to people and it's not received often as the word of grace. People say, well, how can you be so judgmental? And all we do is tell them, you know, God judges sin, but God forgives sin in Jesus. Something as innocuous as that can just trip off a trigger of anger and hatred on the part of somebody who is in rebellion against God. It's the work of the Spirit to bring this about. You see, in Stephen, as he continues to witness to them, how powerful the Word of Christ is. Jesus promises to us that in times of persecution, in times when we're brought to account for what we believe, that He will speak through us. That His Spirit will grant us the wisdom and the knowledge and the words to speak that will convey His gospel. Luke 21:14. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Luke 21:14. And this is clearly an example in Stephen's life of this being fulfilled. And I don't think that Jesus telling us there, you know, don't ever read the Bible, just wing it as you go. But he's saying it, don't be planning ahead and thinking of all the ins and outs of what you've got to get into as if it all depends on you. It says, depend upon me. I will be there for you. You know, study the Word, know the Word, love the Word, be in the Word. But understand that in these times of great persecution, these times of great challenge, the effectiveness of your message is going to depend upon me being with you, not how well your memory works and how clearly defined your systematic theologies are. Work, improve your memory. You know, refine your systematic theologies. But the power, the unction, the capability, the fruitfulness will always come from Christ. Remember, too, that the words that we speak from the Scriptures are not just simply human wisdom. These are the things that God communicates to us. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Many people want to go into the Scriptures and say, well, that part's good, I like that. That part's not so good, I'm not so sure about that. Cherry picking through the Bible, the verses they like and ignoring, holding fast the things that are pleasant and kind of discarding or ignoring the things that challenge or convict. But we're to remember that the entire Bible is the Word of God. And that when we bring it to bear on people, we ought to bring it to bear with that conviction in mind. And understand that this is the Holy Spirit again speaking to them through us. The Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures. According to Peter, 1 Peter 1:11, the prophets inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets had some idea that it wasn't their words alone, it was the Spirit of Christ that was writing these things for them. And Peter can recognize that with hindsight, understanding that Scripture is not our own creation, but is God given to us. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As we rely upon the Word that the Spirit has given to us, that is the Bible, we are carrying that same Word of the Holy Spirit, that same work of conviction and salvation to those that we speak to. And while we understand that it is good news that we do proclaim the gospel, the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of the people of Israel and all those that God is calling to Himself, we're reminded that not everybody hears it that way. Stephen's life shows that. We've seen that in our own experiences. But it's still the Word of God that goes out. Paul tells us that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We ought not to fall into the trap of judging our effectiveness by how well our message is received. We ought not to fall into the trap of judging our effectiveness by how violently our message is rejected. The power is in God, and we ought to know that what we speak is nonsense to those who don't know. Our reliance needs to be upon the Spirit of God to open the hearts of those to whom we speak. And so when we pray, we are praying for God to open hearts. We are praying for God to change minds. As we witness to people on the trolley, like Ben does, or in the office, or meeting with parents, as the cases may come about, or people at work, or with husbands, as we're speaking to them and bringing the Word to bear in one way or another, there ought to be a part of our mind that's praying, God, send Your Spirit. God, work in the heart of this person. God, change them. God, redeem them. Please, God, make this effective for their salvation. Because in the end, that is the only thing that will carry that through. Stephen is effective as an evangelist, as a witness, because it is the Holy Spirit speaking through him as he speaks the words that the Holy Spirit has given to him. We speak those same words in the power of the same Holy Spirit when we bring the Scriptures to bear to those with whom we have dealings with. Of course, even though we may see those that we're talking with just shut up and silenced by the arguments we bring forth, it doesn't mean that they'll come along. They may walk away chastised and defeated in debate, But that doesn't mean that their hearts have been softened, or they've been brought to the gospel. And this is what Stephen finds out as well. These men who could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking went out and instigated men who said, "We've heard him lying. We've heard him blaspheming against God and against Moses." And these men that they round up went and stirred up the scribes and the elders and the priests. And they came upon Stephen and seized him and brought him before the whole council. I say paid liars. I'm not sure paid may be reading into it. But they found men that they were willing to lie about what Stephen is saying, to misconstrue what he's saying. Now, it's not that, may not be the outright lie that they were doing. It may be that they were taking his words and reporting them on the surface truthfully enough, but twisting the intent of them in such a way that it might be able to stand up in a court. But it's reminiscent of what Jesus faced when he was charged before the Sanhedrin. They tried to find people who would testify against Jesus, that Jesus had said this or that. But of course they found out that none of the stories really held true. They couldn't agree in the details of what Jesus said or when Jesus said it. And that is in part, you know, what will happen here as well. But the charges that are brought are significant because they show something of what the heart of man is, of what these people that were hearing the gospel and rejecting it, what they were thinking of what was important to them, of what they valued. This man, in verse 13, never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, they're concerned for the temple. They're concerned for the law of Moses. Well, or at least the traditions of the elders that they believe derived from the law of Moses. And it's true, Jesus did say that the temple would be destroyed. But what was he speaking of? Was he speaking of the physical temple? No, John tells us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. But the witnesses against Jesus rose up against him. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Well, of course, Jesus is speaking of his body and speaking of his crucifixion and resurrection. But there's also a sense in which in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, you do see the physical temple destroyed. Because its usefulness is coming to an end. What was the temple built for? Sacrifices. The morning and evening sacrifices. The atonements that God had given to the Jews to be enacted by the priest for the taking away of sin, the spilling of gallons and gallons of blood day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, now finds its fulfillment in Christ. And I would wager that what Stephen is saying is in some way pointing to the fulfillment of the sacrifices in Christ, and by implication to the end of the temple. And these men wouldn't hear it, because the temple was their identity. In talking in the mornings about the second commandment and our temptation toward idolatry, I think these men who are opposing Stephen have fallen into idolatry of place, idolatry of heritage, and idolatry of self-righteousness. So identifying themselves with the temple and with the traditions of the elders and with their particular understanding of the law of Moses, that any challenge of that, however well-intentioned, however sweetly offered, can only be rejected. Because the men who hear this are locked up in self-righteousness and find themselves, although they would never admit it, actually opposing the grace of God and the promises of God given to Abraham and to Moses and David and fulfilled in Jesus. Remember that the destiny of the temple would be destruction. Micah 3:9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now, I doubt that Stephen was saying that so clearly and openly. But a guilty conscience hearing the Word of God will come into some truth and will recoil from that truth. And because it won't change its heart, will at least try to do away with the messenger. And what Stephen said about the temple, he said something similar with regard to Moses. Not denying Moses, not dishonoring Moses, which would have been a serious thing. Exodus 22:28, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Well, Moses was certainly a ruler of his people. And if Jesus had reviled Moses, if Stephen was speaking against Moses and the law, then there would have been serious sin involved. In fact, Moses is worthy of praise. Hebrews 3:5 tells us that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. The problem that the Jews had in hearing Stephen was that they didn't hear Moses at all. And I'm uncertain as to whether when Luke tells us that the charge is that Jesus will change the customs that Moses delivered to us, I'm uncertain as to whether that refers to the laws that God gave to Moses to give, or if the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the teachers in their corruption are using that to refer not just to the customs that Moses gave, the law that Moses gave, but to their interpretations of those customs. Either way, they are misreading what Moses was all about. Remember what Moses says and what Jesus actually said in John 5:45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" In one regard, Stephen is following Christ. In proclaiming the truth of God, he will suffer the same fate that Jesus suffered. He will die for the truth of God. And he sets a pattern for all of us to follow, to understand that as we seek to argue against the idolatry of place, the idolatry of self-righteousness, as we seek to bring to bear the sin that people commit and the guilt that we bear because of that sin, and say that there is no escape, there is no exit for it except to flee to Christ, to die to yourself, to seek the righteousness that's found only with Christ, to not take pride in who you are or in what you know or in how good you imagine that you live, but that your righteousness, your forgiveness, your salvation can only be found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His righteousness imputed to you. We will face that same kind of opposition. Because there's one thing the world cannot stand. The world can stand a little bit of morality. The world can stand a lot of morality. The world can stand a lot of ethnic pride and tradition, but it cannot stand the denial of the effectiveness of those things. And if the gospel is about anything, it's about this, that the best we can do only condemns us before God. And all we're left is with guilt and with blood on our hands and nothing to offer to God, nothing to bring to Him that would cause Him to love us. These charges are brought against Stephen. And then you come to verse 15, and it's odd and almost surprising that you have this sentence here like this. "Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And how do you understand that? Was his face glowing? Was it just simply a face of full of peace and confidence? If Luke understands it as having the face of an angel, what did the Sanhedrin, what did the council think of it? How did they respond to that? Well, remember that angels are messengers. Stephen has the face of an angel. He is the one who is speaking the Word of God, carrying the Word of God to these people. He is there not on his own behalf. He's there as an ambassador of righteousness. He's proclaiming the gospel to them. And certainly, he is an angel to them, serving God by bringing salvation to them if they will but believe it. But I think it's also that there was something physical, something that they could see in his appearance. That he was being prepared, even now to meet with God and to go to Him. Remember that at the end of chapter 7, as He dies, He looks up and He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He sees the vision of God. He sees God as He is and proclaims that to the crowd. And the crowd just is infuriated even all the more. I think this is beginning to happen even now, although maybe without His awareness. Remember that Moses, when he would meet with God, would come back and his face would be shining and so bright that the people couldn't bear him. Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Again, you know, we're not told exactly what it meant for Stephen to have the face of an angel, the countenance of an angel. But it certainly signified this, that he was a messenger to the Sanhedrin of the mercy of Christ and of the judgment of God. And it certainly signified that he was one who was in the presence of God, one who knew him, one who was commissioned by him for this work. And the people who heard him had ought to better listen to him. They had better be willing to take the gospel as Stephen gives it to them, and to do away with their own pride and to do away with their own self-righteousness, lest they die. Many of them would die in their sin. Stephen would die, not in his sin, but in his obedience. The faithfulness that Stephen exhibits to us in his carrying out the charge that God had given to him is the seed of his martyrdom. And it's the seed that we all carry in our own lives if we strive to be faithful to God. We don't know what God will call us to do. We don't know who it is that God will send us to speak. But we need to realize that we are sent as witnesses to them, to testify to them against their sins, to warn them to flee the wrath to come, and to bring them to Christ, to bring Christ to them, to show them the mercy of God. The results aren't up to us. We don't know whether they will hear or whether they'll reject. We don't know if they'll love us and thank us for it, or if they'll hate us and want to kill us for it. What's ours to do is to speak the Word of God and to obey and to love Christ even more than our own lives. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this example of Stephen. And not just for Stephen as the example, but for the life of Stephen and for the work that he accomplished in obedience to You. We pray, God, that we would have the same love for Your Word, the same understanding of Your Word that Stephen exhibits for us. We pray that we would be full of the same spirit of courage and of power and of wisdom in speaking the gospel. We pray, Lord God, as Stephen would pray, that those who hate us would not have their hatred against us held against them, but that rather they would find mercy in the time of judgment, and that You would reveal Yourself to them savingly through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for our own salvation. We thank You for Christ being for us and for the righteousness of Christ being accounted to us. We thank You that even now we live in that righteousness and rejoice, Lord God, in You for the work that You are continuing to do in us, the work of sanctification. And we look forward to that day, Lord God, when we will, like Stephen, see You face to face and rejoice in that day, that we have run our course, we have run our race, that our work is done, and that we enter into heaven with You and begin eternal life in that place in a full way, knowing that we have done the work that You've set for us. Bless us, God, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 65, Selection B.